here in the time of the writing of the letter to the Galatians, these so-called Judaizers that were trying to persuade the Christians in Galatia that their faith in Christ was not enough to be approved by God, that they needed to add on to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments for men, beginning with circumcision, along with all of the obligations under the Mosaic law. And Paul, you may recall last week, earlier in chapter 3, that Paul says that if we try to rely on our obedience, on our level of obedience, every one of us, because we are naturally sinful and we choose sin, we find ourselves falling short of God's standard. Actually, oftentimes we find ourselves falling short to even our own standard, much less God's standard. And so then the question comes, and which is, how come Paul seems to be speaking, it seems to be very negatively about the Mosaic law? And so the question becomes, well then, why did God even give the Mosaic law to Israel in the first place? And that is what is being answered in our passage this morning. And so as we begin, let us pray together. Father, as we have already sung that you are mighty in this place, and we invite the presence of your Holy Spirit to stir in our hearts, to warm our hearts towards you, to open our hearts and our minds toward your scripture, to give us understanding. And even more than that, that through understanding, our hearts may be touched, and that our hearts may be touched as we glimpse at the love and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul begins, and your outline says this, by explaining what the Mosaic law did not do in relation to God's promises. And your outline says this in the PowerPoint there, that what the Mosaic law did not do, it did not overturn the earlier promise to Abraham. And Paul begins by explaining it from two aspects. One is from the aspect of legal courts. And then the second is from the aspect of principle. First, he begins in verse 15. Look with me in the passage here. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with the man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." And so Paul may be thinking of just generally human contracts. Okay, you can think contracts. Or perhaps he's thinking about a human will. That is what you write so that if something happens to you and you die, your assets and your possessions would be given to your loved ones. And so even in today's will, if you have one, I encourage those of you eventually as you get older, especially if you're students now, but as you get older, or if you have a family, to actually write a will. And it would end something like this. Then the last page, you would say something like, "In the presence of witnesses, I have to this my last will and testament, written upon this and all the preceding pages, subscribed my name on this day of this month of this year." And it would be signed in the presence of two witnesses, and the witnesses would sign not only the last page, but the proper practice is to initial every page, so that it's legitimate. And for you, unless you add an amendment page, or you write a new will, that this would then become a legally binding document. So if you were to die, you would, your appointed person, your executor, would then take your will and then carry out your wishes. Okay, so that would be a legally binding document. You can't change that document. And so this is, Paul says, okay, this is the case in a human's point of view, and he wants to apply it particularly with the promise given to Abraham. And he says in verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring," and it does not say "and to offsprings," plural, okay? You gotta take note of that. Referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And so Paul is giving a quotation very likely from Genesis chapter 17, where God had called Abraham out of his pagan background to worship Yahweh, the one true God, the God of the Bible. And that God, as Abraham trusts in God, that God is going to bless Abraham. God is going to be with Abraham. God is going to give Abraham and his descendants the promised land. And God is going to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars. And moreover, that you may recall last week and earlier in chapter 3, that through the family of Abraham, all the nations of the earth, not only Israel, not only ethnic Israel, but even non-Jews, Gentiles, are going to be blessed. And Paul says, and Paul's going to make this point, and it says, read back in the Old Testament. What did God actually say to Abraham? I will make a covenant with you, Abraham, and to your offspring, singular. Okay, so he's going to make this point. Now, the word offspring, singular, can be understood collectively, as in a people group, which is why in the Old Testament, Israel as a people group understood it as themselves, that they were the recipients, that they were the descendants of Abraham, and they were the recipients of that promise. But at the same time, obviously, the singular word, offspring, singular, not offsprings, right, plural, can be understood singularly, as an individual, which is why you can see that the promise came through Abraham's son, Isaac, which came through his son, Jacob, which eventually came through the son, the king par excellence, King David. And Paul picks up on this and he says, you know that promise given to Abraham and to his offspring singular? Well, that was referring ultimately, of course, to the ultimate descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes sense, of course, because the blessing of Abraham was extended, and you recall the blessing, which has been mentioned time and time again in the letter to the Galatians, which is the blessing of justification. You may recall that is a legal term that God sees sinful humanity, every one of us. And God says, and God made a way to say, yes, you can be righteous in my sight. Not because you are righteous, but because of what Jesus has done. And so Paul picks up on it, and I want you to notice, actually, this is just a side comment in regards to, this actually teaches us about how we should understand the Bible. Last week, you may recall, in the earlier passage, that we learned that, implicitly, that the nature of the Bible is whatever the Bible says, God says. So if you wanted to hear from God, well, whatever the scripture says, God says, provided, obviously, we interpret properly. But here, Paul makes this whole argument, just think about it for a sec, on one grammatical point. Okay, think about it. On whether the indirect, think English, okay? Back to English class, everyone, okay? On whether the indirect object, okay, to someone, whether that someone is singular or plural. Okay, think about that for a sec, which shows us, actually, the biblical understanding of our understanding of what the Bible is like is that every word is important. Yeah? And every word is trustworthy. You can't make an argument on one grammatical point unless you can trust it, right? And you wouldn't make an argument on one grammatical point unless it's important, you see? So this is just a side comment, but the point is here is that Paul makes an argument from the legal sphere saying that if we understand that legal contracts, like a will that you write that gets enacted upon your death, cannot be easily invalidated nor added to, how much more God's promise to Abraham. And Paul's point is, in verse 17, he says, the Mosaic law that came 430 years afterward, chronologically, it doesn't annul or legally invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. So that's his first argument we're following, yeah? And his second argument is very similar. He argues from principle in verse 18, and he says, if the inheritance, that is the inheritance that Abraham and his descendants, and all those through Christ, are going to receive, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. That law and promise are inherently opposites of each other. That law is 10 commandments. It's, can you and I obey God's commands perfectly? Okay, it is based on human effort. But promise is freely given. It's a gift. Is whether we receive that gift. And but then Paul concludes and says, no, but in fact, as we know in the Old Testament, that God gave the inheritance to Abraham by a promise. And so when the Judaizers, these false Jewish teachers, were saying to the Galatians that, yeah, you needed faith, yes, but you also need the Mosaic law, Paul responds and says, no, God had already promised, even way before Moses, 430 years before Moses, that the blessing would remain, and that this blessing would be fulfilled in Jesus under the new covenant that is given not only to the Jews, but also to all people groups, even to Gentiles. That under the new covenant, God has chosen to have a posture of grace and gift, think generosity and benevolence towards humanity, not requirement based on human effort, okay? So this is important. And for the Galatians to turn back to law, to think that they can somehow add to the reason why God would accept them as a people group, that they have to be good enough, that they have to obey the perfect requirement of God's commands, that is to turn away from God's posture of grace. Now for us, this is very applicable for us because it makes us ask ourselves, what is our view of God? What is our view of God? You know, many people outside of the church and some inside of the church, they misunderstand who the God of the Bible is, God as revealed in Jesus. They think God is hell and brimstone. Now, God is a holy God, so he does judge sin. But here, Paul asserts that God's posture in the new covenant in Christ is grace, is gift, is you accept it. God is not requiring that from you. Okay? And so we ask ourselves, and the reflection question for us is, do we ever think that unless we have done enough for God, unless we have cleaned up our life, see, I know that for us, even those of us who have trusted in Christ and follow him, we still have various sinful tendencies in our lives, myself included. But do we ever think that unless we clean that up, we clean up our life, that God would not really protect us or bless us or provide for us and our family? Do we ever think that? See, perhaps particularly if we're going through hardship and suffering, maybe we might think, some of us, that is that because God is punishing me for something I've done years ago or more recently? And if we think that, friends, we would be wrong. Because Paul says, no, under Christ, God's posture is gracious, that he has chosen to look at us and treat us by his grace and by his generosity. And we who have faith will always be his people, just by faith. And that is how Paul starts off. But he does it in order to clarify that, okay, so that's what the Mosaic Law did not do to the earlier Abrahamic promises. But the question is, why did God even give the Law of Moses, Ten Commandments and others, to Israel? Why did he do that? And your outline says this: the purpose of the Mosaic Law, it was to reveal transgressions until the possibility of faith in Christ Jesus arrived. I already gave you kind of my understanding of it. We'll walk through it together. As for the purpose of the law, there's actually several interpretations, which we'll cover in a second. But we see here in this passage that what is clear, if you look with me in verse 19, Paul asks, why then the law? Why then the Mosaic Law? And he explains, it was added because of transgressions. Now, we'll get to that in a bit. But what is clear is, look at the next part, until the offspring, Jesus Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. So, whatever the purpose is of the Mosaic Law, we know for sure that it was only temporary. It was only for a time. That when Jesus Christ entered into human history in around 0 AD and died on the cross in the place of sinners, rose from the dead, offers salvation to those who have faith, that the Mosaic Law was then set aside, right? Because it says here it was added until Jesus comes. So we know that that is clear. And now there are hints as to what Paul meant by the phrase, it was added because of transgressions, which is just a fancy word for saying we are transgressing or breaking God's standard, transgressions, okay, or sin. And he says here, it, that is the law, verse 19, was put in place through angels, which is a traditional Jewish understanding that God had given the law of Moses on the stone tablets with the help of angels by an intermediary, obviously Moses himself. And verse 20 is kind of obscure. It's hard to understand. Paul says, and an intermediary, that is a middle person, you can think if you're trying to reconcile or you're trying to have a person to set up a contract, that there are two, so you're an intermediary and you have two parties, party A and party B, that an intermediary implies more than one. So he's probably talking about how under the law of Moses, that Moses on behalf of God gave the law to Israel, but in the contract there are two parties and both have to abide by that contract. If one breaks it, which in history, we found Israel did break it because of their sin and idolatry. It's broken. But God is one. Very likely, it's hard to be sure, but likely it means that that God is one, being that in the promise that God is only one party and he gives the promise freely. And so he explains here in verse 21 that first, before explaining what is the purpose of the law, he says, well, we know that the purpose is not that the law can give life. Okay, that the Ten Commandments can give life, because God's requirement in the Ten Commandments is that, okay, if you want to receive life and blessing under God, you have to be approved by God. And if you want to be approved by God, you got to be righteous in God's sight. And if you want to be righteous in God's sight, there is a way to do it if you and I really are righteous people. But in God's sight, we're not. And so God's law in that sense, not because of a problem in God's commands, because God's commands perfectly reflect God's character. And if you and I were to perfectly obey God's commands, it's actually better for us and our families, and our church, and our community, and our world, okay? So the problem is not in the Word of God. The problem is in our own sin, okay? So the hint that Paul gives, first hint, is that whatever the purpose of the law is, it has nothing to do with making people good, okay? That is a misconception of non-religious people. They think, well, and especially if you think about your non-Christian relatives, they say, well, that's good. At least they respect Christianity in that they say, well, that's good. It makes you a better person, right? That's a common understanding, right? But Paul says, God's commands actually don't make you a better person, actually. It doesn't deal with our sin. In fact, one of the understandings of what he meant by the law was added, quote unquote, because of transgressions, is that it doesn't do that. We're going to see that in a short second. But what does he mean by that phrase? And we are given two hints. What I call two couplets. The first couplet is, look with me in verses 21 to 22. Just look with me in the Bible here. Oh, sorry, 22 to 23, excuse me. And Paul says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, under the power of sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He says it in a very similar way in the next verse. Look with me in verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive. This time he doesn't say under sin. He says under the law. Okay, do you see that? Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so I want you to notice just this, that in these two verses we see that Paul understands that there are two epochs or periods of time. The first period is where humanity, actually Israel, but on behalf of humanity, were under the obligation to obey God's commands perfectly, the law of Moses, okay? Or Paul calls that under the power of sin, because sinful human beings, under God's commands, we find ourselves, we are enslaved to our own sin. No matter how much we try, we fall short. And then the next time frame, if you can imagine, that was the previous time frame, until faith came in verse 23, that is, until the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might come. So when Jesus came, faith is now offered to all of humanity. Do you see that? The two time frames, okay? First and second. He says pretty much the same thing in the next couplet, which is found in verses 24 to 25. Look with me in 24 to 25. Paul says, so then, the law was our guardian, okay, note that term, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come through Jesus, we are no longer under our guardian. And a guardian in those days were not, they weren't teachers or tutors. Don't think math tutor, but think it was usually male, a male person, and it was usually a slave who took care of the children, brought them to school, and was particularly noted for their discipline of the children when the children would disobey. And so Paul uses basically the same concept, saying former time period under the Mosaic law was under the guardianship, the discipline, if you will, of the requirements of God's law. And under that law, we find ourselves falling short. We're under sin's power. But when Jesus Christ came, the opportunity came to place our faith in Jesus. Okay, so I want you to notice those two time frames. So let's look together, five interpretations, okay? What is the, okay, that was important, okay? I hope you follow along, because that was important to follow along. Five interpretations, if we can show it here. Yeah, okay, so this is the first one. On the purpose of the Mosaic, let's just note the first one. Let's show the first one at a time. The first understanding in terms of what is meant, what Paul meant by it was added because of transgressions is this, that the Mosaic law restrains transgression. Now, what do we mean? We mean that based on our sinful hearts, we would want to take advantage of our neighbors. But when Paul says, no, don't hurt your neighbor, do not murder, okay, don't hurt your neighbor's family, do not commit adultery. Don't take your neighbor's stuff, do not steal, right? When he says that, it restrains the effects, the consequences of our sinful nature, okay? Now, I think that this understanding can be understood from Scripture as a whole, the Old Testament as a whole, but in the book of Galatians, we see that to be under the law and to be under the law means to be under sin. That Paul seems to, at least in this perspective, seems to be a negative perspective. But here, to restrain transgressions would be a positive thing. So I don't think that is not very likely the interpretation. Let's look at the second one. The law punishes transgressions and or makes amends by means of the sacrificial system. In other words, under the old covenant, you have someone who murdered your brother. That person would be put to death based on capital punishment. So there's a punishment or a consequence for that. Now that's possible. I don't think it advances Paul's argument, which we'll see in a sec, which I think is very likely the next three points. Let's look at number three. That the law provokes transgressions. Now, I know some of you have been going to Bible study fellowship, studying the book of Romans, so this would be a reminder. You may recall in Romans chapter 7 that Paul asserts that God's commands are good. The law is good, the law is spiritual, but I am sinful. And the law is good because when God's law said, do not covet, like your neighbor has stuff, don't say, like, I want that. I'm envious of them. If God's law didn't explicitly said that, I wouldn't know that that was bad, right? But now that God said, that's bad, I'm like, oh, man, that is bad. And when that happened, what happened as a result? Did sinful humanity think, well, God said I shouldn't covet, so I guess I'll just be someone who doesn't covet, and I'll respect people's things, and I'll respect what God has given me? No. Paul says, no. When I heard that I shouldn't covet, I want to do it even more in my heart, okay? When God said, you should be pure, sexually pure, in my heart, I'm like, it's kind of like when some of you with children, when you tell your children, don't do that, the child goes, wants to do it even more, simply to rebel against the parents. You see, you know that by human experience. For those of you who have nieces and nephews, or if you have children, you know that, right? And so the third understanding of the law, it's possible that this is what Paul meant, is that the law provokes transgressions in the sense that based on our sinful hearts, when God says no, we want to do it even more. So that's possible. Let's look at the fourth. That the law reveals transgressions, and so the distance between our behavior and God's righteousness. And so when we find ourselves falling short, which I think this is kind of my understanding, but I think it could be 3, 4, and 5, okay? I think it reveals that, wow, I find myself, if I'm honest with myself, I'm not as good of a person as I think. And finally, fifth. The law defines the true nature and sinfulness of transgressions. Now, I said earlier that transgressions is a technical term, that God says, here's the boundary, okay, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, don't transgress, don't step over it and commit and break this command, okay? So the law defines the true nature and how sinful and evil sin actually is, because prior to God giving the Ten Commandments to the law of Moses, after Adam and Eve sinned, right, every human being after that were already sinful, right? So they were already sinful without God's commands. So when God's commands explicitly came through Moses, they realized just how wrong it was. That not only did they find themselves at odds with God's good, loving, gracious, and righteous character, but now they have a whole list of commands saying, yeah, I broke that command. I broke this command. You see? So it defines clearly in a command form, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, how sinful sin is. And so I think it could be the third or fourth or fifth understanding, but without getting too confused, okay, some of us might be confused by now or have zoned out at this point of the sermon. That's okay, all right? But the commonality of these three views, I believe, is that whatever Paul meant by the purpose of the Mosaic law for Israel and humanity, Paul's emphasis is on the goal to point to Jesus Christ. How? It's that the law would prepare human beings to see their utter spiritual frailty and their sinfulness. They find themselves, God says I shouldn't do it. Why do I want to do it even more? Number three. Oh, God says this. Man, I am totally not like God. God is holy. I'm sinful. God says this. oh man, I really am sinful. I'm not only different than God's character, I break his commands all the time, you see? It prepares humanity by saying, if I'm honest with myself, how can I possibly be righteous in God's sight? I can't. I just cannot. And Paul's point is, I know, that's good. It's to reveal to us that none of us can be good enough. I mean, that is what I mentioned last week. That's the problem of religion. Religion, in the biblical sense, says that you can be good enough if you obey these requirements. The gospel, the Bible, Jesus Christ says, no, you can't. But God has provided a way. And here, I want to give you a quote here from the Protestant reformer John Calvin in the 16th century. And he comments on this about verse 22. He says, it tells us, this verse tells us, that wherever we hear ourselves condemned in Scripture, there is help provided for us in Christ if we would bring ourselves to him. We are already lost. Even when God is silent, even when God says nothing, we're already sinful. We'll find out, every one of us will find that out when we face God after we die. So then the question is, why then does God so often in the Bible say that we are lost and sinful? Why does he say that? It is so that we may not perish by everlasting destruction. So that when we're struck by guilt and confounded by such a dreadful sentence, that we may by faith see Christ, through whom we pass through death into life. Why does the Bible speak so often about our sin? Why do we at church, when we talk about the Bible, talk so often about our sin and the need of confession? Why do we do that? It's not for condemnation, but realization. It's not for condemnation, it's for realization. It is realization like that of a person with cancer, that he needs to be told that he has cancer. He needs to be told that he needs treatment. He needs chemotherapy or surgery. It is realization like that of a gambling addict needing to be told that it is ruining his marriage. It is impoverishing his family so that he may realize he needs to get help. He needs to get counseling. He needs to get a support group, probably come to church and be supported by the church family. See, the Bible talks about the disease because it really wants to tell us about the cure. We talk about sin because we really want to talk about Jesus. How, although you and I are sinful and guilty before God, that every one of us, we stand before God sinful, condemned, we deserve God's just punishment of death, yet God doesn't punish us, but he punishes his son Jesus instead. That if we acknowledge our sin and confess that we need Jesus, that he will save us from our sin. We can be cured of the consequence of sin and sin's disease. We can have forgiveness. We can have eternal life. We can have a relationship with God, and we will soon find out in the last section, we can become children of God. But we do need to know what's wrong, and that is the purpose of the law the whole time. That for all of humanity, that was what's wrong. Our sin is what's wrong, and we need forgiveness and salvation from ourselves, from our sin. And so, we shouldn't misunderstand that each time we read the Bible or when we sit under Bible teaching or preaching and we hear about God saying, this is a standard and we fall short, we shouldn't think that that is merely just to condemn us. It's not. That it is not, this point is not for us to remain in condemnation, but to draw our hearts to the fact that we are helpless and that we need Christ and we need to see the glory and beauty of Jesus, who alone is perfect, who alone loved us, and who alone gave his life up for us. That is the purpose of the Mosaic Law the whole time. And so Paul concludes very beautifully here in the last section here. And he says this, turn with me, verses 26 to 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I put it this way in your outline. The new era of union with Christ, with Christ Jesus, it is the blessing of sonship for all people, that this is a new era of union with Christ. What do I mean by that? It means to be on Christ's side. It means to be identified with Christ. It means that for those of us who have faith, that God sees Jesus when he looks at us. Union with Christ, okay? This is the phrase that we often read in the New Testament, in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, union with Christ. That it is the blessing of sonship for all people. By now we should realize that the Christian faith is all about Jesus. We learned that in verses 15 to 18 that the promise to Abraham and to this unique offspring is talking about Jesus. We learned in verses 19 to 25 that the main purpose of the law of Moses was to point to our need of Jesus. And now we're told that in verse 26 that it is our union with Jesus that makes us sons of God. In verse 27, we're told that for many of us who have already trusted and followed Jesus, we have been baptized into water in his name, those of us who have, and that those of us who have are now identified with Jesus. In verse 28, we're told that conventional social distinctions, okay, we'll get to that in a bit, they have been removed because of Jesus. In verse 29, that all people who belong to Jesus are now the true children of Abraham and heirs of Abraham's blessing. It is all about Jesus. Our faith is all about Jesus. We all look to Jesus. We worship Jesus. We bless Jesus. We trust in Jesus. It is all about Jesus and not about us. Now, I want to touch on particularly verse 28 because of time. We won't go through all the verses. But before I make a comment on that, I want to make a comment. I very intentionally retain the word sonship. You notice that? I didn't say just being children of God. I could have, but I didn't. I retained, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because in our day, ladies, don't get offended, sonship is actually a term of honor that applies to you. I'll tell you why. It's because in the ancient world, sons were the ones that inherited the father's property. Right? Ladies were married off to a man to join another family, but they wouldn't get the inheritance. I mean, that is not too unlike even Asian culture, a couple of generations back. Think our grand, some of you are, I hope you don't, a lot of emotions come back, but in our grandparents' generation and great-grandparents' generation, they prioritized sons, right? We know that, right? So in the ancient world, they totally did that, okay? But here, this is the blessing, okay? That even women can be sons in the sense that they are equal heirs. It is not a term to denigrate women. It is a term to exalt women. That they are equal heirs in Christ Jesus. You can inherit the same blessings as men in the family of God. That is a blessing. Now let us unpack that for a sec here in verse 28. Let me reread it for us actually. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this statement from Paul obviously talks about the taking away of the separation and the distinction between these three groups. Okay, do you see the three groups there? The question is, what was that distinction? I think if any of you own a ESV study Bible, I think the note is very clear and helpful. Let me read it for us. About this verse, that Paul teaches that old divisions and wrongful attitudes of superiority and inferiority are abolished. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. He does not take away the distinction between men and women, but say that they are united, joined together in one body, the church. The verse teaches unity within diversity, but not sameness. In other words, what Paul is not saying is that there are now no differences between these three groups. Because elsewhere, regarding the difference between Jews and Gentiles, elsewhere in Romans chapter 14, Paul gives specific instructions regarding how Jews and Gentiles live differently based on their conscience, you may recall. Elsewhere in other letters of Paul, such as in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, Paul gives specific instructions to those who are slaves in the ancient world, that do not apply to those who are not slaves. And in those same letters, Paul gives specific instructions to husbands that are different from wives. Remember that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And so it cannot, Paul's statement here in verse 28 cannot mean that those are now all the same. They've been collapsed together. Okay? There's no more sexual identity difference. He's not saying that at all. Not at all. Okay? But in this context, it is talking about the distinction that separated them in regards to their status, their value in society. Now, of course, in the ancient world, especially from a Jewish point of view, that Jews are the people of God, Gentiles, that would include like every one of us, non-Jews, would be less in status, okay? That obviously freed people who aren't slaves are higher in status compared to slaves. And unfortunately, in the first century, men had greater value and status in society than women. Paul is saying that that status distinction has been abolished through Jesus Christ. That all those from either group who have placed their faith in Jesus and see Jesus as their Lord and Savior are now included as equal heirs in God's family. Now, in the last sermon, I had already mentioned that about the distinction between Jews and Gentiles and how the gospel, that is our faith, is not ultimately tied up in ethnicity. I encourage you to listen to that if you missed it last week. But in regards to slaves and free, the principle is that there is equal status in God's family between those of differing socioeconomic status, okay? Put it in simple terms, if we find ourselves, those of us who are less accomplished in the eyes of this world, we earn a lesser paycheck. Our profession isn't very high up there. Okay, we're not doctors or lawyers or successful engineers and whatnot. If you're a believer, if you trust in Jesus, you don't have to feel self-conscious or inferior because you belong to Jesus. That's what it means. Now, conversely, for those of us who are more accomplished, there is no room to become prideful in God's family because of your accomplishments. See, there is a reason for pride, okay? Not the kind that is arrogant, but there is a reason for pride, and that reason is privy to all people who trust in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying that faith in Jesus equalizes the status of all people. Every group, it flattens it. That there is equal ground at the cross of Jesus. It doesn't matter which group you come from, there's equal ground. And we are all highly exalted in that way. I want to make a final comment regarding the former separation between the status of men and women, which Paul says here, okay? In the ancient world, we talked about that. I've been reading about a little bit about Chinese history. And in the 7th to 9th century, which is under the Tang Dynasty, the New Testament was written in around the 1st century, and the Tang Dynasty, this is 7th to 9th century, so quite a few hundred years later, regarding how the lifestyle of women, and the lifestyle of women, unfortunately, in order to survive, many of them had to sell themselves to as prostitutes, or if it's not the lower class prostitutes, it would be courtesans, so they would be hired out to men to entertain them, and many of them had to give themselves as concubines, which is just a term, a legal term, for a set legal relationship between a man and a woman, but that woman would not have the same status as a wife, okay? Their purpose to be a concubine is for the sexual pleasure of the man, as well as to provide children for the man, usually if his actual wife could not bear children and was infertile. But that concubine did not have the legal rights of a wife, and her children legally belongs to the wife. Just think about that for a sec, okay? Think about how low of a status, even in the 7th to 9th century for women, okay? Now this is a few hundred years after the writing of Paul's letter, okay? And Paul is saying, no, women, even in the ancient world, you are equal. You have high status in Christ, if you have faith in Christ. Now today, many would argue for North America today that one main reason why women have rights today and have better status today, right to vote, right to work, is because of Christian influence. Now that's a lecture for another time, not a sermon, okay? But even though we see that there are more rights for women today, I think in our world, there is still a pressure towards women to have them be defined by what they do. Very simply, let me give you that simple example. The obvious example is being a mother. Being a mother. That women feel pressured to delay motherhood. When they're mothers, they feel pressure to, they have to work outside of the home. Now, there's an implicit cultural pressure that that is your worth, okay? Anyone who's a professional, you can feel that for women, that it would take you away from motherhood if that is really God's lot for you in your life. But from the gospel and the scriptural point of view, being a mother, just because you cannot earn a paycheck, and just because you do not contribute outside of your family in society, doesn't devalue a woman. But in God's sight, being a mother is purposeful and useful and a godly vocation from God. That's from the biblical point of view. And the reason is that, as we have already seen thus far in the book of Galatians, is that the Bible, God's perspective, doesn't define, especially under the new covenant, doesn't define a human being based on their social productivity, but based on who they are in Christ. And so, for women, Christian women now, based on your faith in Christ Jesus, you are heirs by faith. You already have high status in God's sight. And when you understand that, when you feel that, when you feel that in the heart of your hearts, then you can live out your God-given vocation as a neighbor, as an employee, as an employer, as a mother, as a wife, as a daughter, as a sister, and so on. And then you can do so properly without being swayed by society that your worth is somehow tied up in your profession and in your career. Okay? You can actually have that properly balanced. And moreover, you don't have to feel self-conscious and compare yourselves with women who are successful. And so, in other words, I want to say to my Christian sisters, you all belong to Christ. Do not let the world's definition of the value of women define who you are. You already belong to Christ. You are already highly valued by God. In summary, the time of the Mosaic covenant has ended because Christ has come. Each time we read the Old Testament, we read about the people of Israel. We see their sinfulness. We see their idolatry. We see their rebellion. We see their spiritual weakness and frailty. What we really see is the frailty and sinfulness of all of humanity. Actually, what we really see is our own spiritual frailty and our own sinfulness. But that time period has passed. Because 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had entered into human history. He lived a perfect and sinless life, something that no human being can ever do. He died in the place of sinners on a cross. He rose from the dead, and he offers to everyone, to all of us, whether those of us who are wrongfully prideful due to our accomplishments in the eyes of this world, or those of us who feel inferior for the same reason, he offers to all of us that same blessing that he had first promised to Abraham. The promise to have eternal life, the promise to be justified, the promise to have a place in God's family. And in this family of God, we find people who lay down their crowns and their treasures, their successes, the reputations, to bow at the feet of Jesus, to worship God humbly, to love and serve one another. We find people who are equal heirs and children of God. Where in the world can we find such a community except in the church that Christ has bought with his own blood? Let's pray together.